Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1 is where we are for our Bible study. We, of course, have been going through the book of Colossians a little bit at a time. It's going somewhat slowly because on Wednesday nights we do often have other things that we go over or take care of. And so we find ourselves in, starting with verse 21, that's where we are as far as the where we left off. So last week, or last time, I should say, that we looked at this, we covered several verses ending with verse 20. But we'll start with verse 16 to give us a little bit of a running start. We'll read down through probably verse 23. So Colossians chapter number 1, starting with verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Tonight I want to preach to you about verses or from verses 21 through 23, and hopefully we'll be able to get through that. But just a continuation of this study on the book of Colossians. I hope you remember that the book of Colossians has a theme really of the preeminence of Christ. That's the emphasis of it. The book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are very similar, and a lot of their wording is similar, but their themes are different. Colossians having a theme of the preeminence of Christ. The church at Colossae was dealing with all kinds of false doctrine that had come in, just really different mixtures of different ideas of what Christianity should be. Some of it was the idea that we are to, put our flesh down in extreme ways, and that's where true Christianity is found. And there was some Gnosticism in there and some idea that, you know, Jesus Christ was certainly a prophet, but not divine. Some of the same type of things that are still coming up in attacking Christianity today. Well, as Paul's writing this book to the Colossians, he's wanting to remind them that Jesus has the preeminence, that God has blessed his son and given his son the place of the head of the church and of all things to the church. And so last time we were able to study this, we saw that as it says in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, that all fullness would dwell in him. And then in verse 20, that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we get into the part that we're actually going to study tonight. Notice the end of verse 20. Let's look at that together, everybody looking there with me, where it says, "By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So I want you to see there that the whole purpose of Jesus coming to this earth and dying is certainly to save us as sinners, but I want to encourage you as well that God's desire was primarily, yes, to save people, but also he wanted to reconcile all things to himself. That remember, God made this world and he created it, and when it was all done, what was his statement about it? Help me out. He said that it was very good, right? Or good, that'll work, right? But in the end, he said it was very good. But then mankind came along, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and a curse was brought on this world. Did that only affect Adam and Eve? No, it affected you and me. But what else did it affect? All of creation, everything. Romans 8 tells us that the creature itself is waiting for the redemption, right? The creation groans and travails. That means that all around us, this creation that we have is just waiting for the redemption. By the way, isn't it a beautiful creation that God has made? I hope that you've been paying attention in the last few days, because here in, I'm guessing, here in Dane County, we're at about peak season for the colors right now for our area and our county. And I know for me, the drive between here and where I live is just gorgeous. I mean, just beautiful. And I can't help but think, in fact, I thought it today as I drove home after being done here in the office and going home to get ready for church and come back, that I looked at all the fall colors and I couldn't help but thank God for the wonderful beauty that He's made in this world, that we live in a beautiful world. And think about how beautiful it is, and this is under the curse of sin. This is a creation that, although it is beautiful, is groaning and under a travail, wanting to be redeemed. Now think about how great that redemption is going to be if it's beautiful now. It's going to be even better then. That's why I think, by the way, sometimes that our ideas of heaven are so futile. Why is it that God doesn't give us a whole lot of information about heaven? I really realize He gives us some, but really not that much. I think it's because we can't comprehend it. All that we can do is relate heaven to what we have here. But it's going to be so much better than this. So much better. And that's going to happen because Jesus Christ died. And the whole point of all that was to bring creation to a place of redemption. That's what it said in verse number 20. Let's look at just a glimpse of what that redemption will be like. Keep your place in Colossians 1. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. Just a few verses that'll show us a little bit about that creation. I'm sorry, that redemption of creation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." By the way, quick question, what happened to the first heaven and the first earth? It was destroyed, wasn't it? And it was destroyed by fire, right? That's what 2 Peter tells us. By the way, when it says first earth, we can understand that. But when it says first heaven, sometimes we think of heaven as in where God dwells. But the word heaven, basically, in that instance, it means the atmosphere around. So basically, all this that we dwell in, that we can comprehend, okay? The third heaven where God dwells, that's obviously different. But when it talks about the first heaven and the first earth, it's talking about all this area that we can fly around in when we're in an airplane or whatever, right? And that we can walk on this earth. All of that was destroyed. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now look at verse number 2. "And I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And I believe it's chapter 22 that explains what that New Jerusalem is like. Verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Now we're going to read some more there, but can I remind you of what Colossians 1 said? "That having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, to Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." That's what Revelation 21 is talking about. All things will be reconciled to God. Right now, everything is at odds with God. And that's because of us, we humans, we brought sin into this world. And everything is contrary to Him. So sometimes people ask this question, if there really is a God in this world, how can there be so much death and suffering in this world? And the answer is, listen, pay attention now. Pay attention. The reason, the way that there is, or the reason that there is because we live in a world that is sin-cursed and completely against God. That's how there can be death and suffering in this world. Is God for death? Not at all. In fact, death is against God. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to reconcile the world unto Himself. And the word reconcile means it brings back to being in alignment with Him. Well, that's what Revelation 21 is talking about. Listen, that when that new heaven and new earth come, there's going to be a great voice that says, now the tabernacle of God is with men. Why? Because they've been reconciled. All tears have been wiped away. Why? Because everyone and everything has been reconciled. There's no more death. Why? Because everything has been reconciled. Everything is working God's way now. God is going to come, and He's going to wipe all this out, and He's going to start from scratch, make a new heaven and new earth, and boom, everything will be made exactly the way God intended it from the beginning. Let's look back at Revelation 21 and continue reading with verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done." Oh, that's a good phrase. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The new heaven and new earth are coming. Listen, God is going to make all things right. He will reconcile all things to himself. And won't that be a wonderful day? Aren't you looking forward to that day? Listen, it won't always be like this. There's going to come a day when it is a lot different than this. And you and I will get to enjoy that. But I want you to turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Because, friends, there's more hope than we realize. And I realize that there's a lot of hope when we think about the fact that someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to enjoy that, and God will reconcile all things to himself. But look at verse 21. This is amazing when you think of it in that context. Verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet, and what's the next word after that? Now. And then the word after that is hath. Is hath future tense, present tense, or past tense? Oh, yeah, it's past tense, right? Or he hath done it. I'm not getting my exact tense right, but it is a past tense, right? It's something that is already done in the present. It was done in the past, right? So, yet now hath he done this. For you and me, when does the reconciliation take place? Not when the new heaven and the new earth comes. That's when it happens for creation. And you and I will enjoy that, and that will be great, won't it? It'll be better than what we have now. But let's look at it again. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. All of creation will be reconciled, but you and I already have it. Now, I know this is going to sound a little bit funny, and you're going to think, oh, that's just preacher talk, and that's okay, I'm used to it, okay? But listen to me anyway. That means that you and I, on this earth, what we have right now, we have an opportunity to experience just a little bit of heaven on earth. And that might sound a little bit funny because, again, we deal with death every day. We deal with people not being here that we love and care for and want to spend time with and all of that all the time. And we deal with, you know, sin all around us and being grieved over this thing and over that thing. And it's real. But there is a part of us that gets to enjoy heaven on earth every day. But you know where it's found? In walking with God. You have it already. You already are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that, right? It says that when we have believed in Christ, that when we are in Christ, we are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's for you and me already. That is our existence. So if you and I aren't experiencing heaven on earth, to some extent, what's the problem? Well, the problem is our lack of walking with God, if we're honest. Right? I know that sounds a little bit like a condemnation. Please don't let it be that way. Don't let it be a discouragement to you. Because there's not a one of us here that doesn't struggle with it day to day. We walk around in flesh. It is hard for us to be heavenly minded in such a wicked world around us. By the way, Colossians later on is going to show us a little bit of that. That listen, if we're really seated with him in the heavenlies, we need to have our mind on those heavenly things. But that's a struggle for us. But whenever we do, it's heaven on earth. I would imagine that some of you, I could ask for a raising of hands, but I won't. I would imagine that some of you can go back to a certain time in your life or a moment in your life when maybe you were down and discouraged, maybe something really bad happened in your life, maybe you had a hard time or whatever, and because of that, you had more time with God than usual. You went into a closet, so to speak, and you spent time alone with God. And in that time alone with God, you met with God like never before. And wasn't that heaven on earth? I know I had times like that. I've had them before. Too bad they're so short-lived, huh? You know why they're short-lived? Because of this guy right here. And because of you. But it's there. And I don't have a formula. I don't have a way for you to just, all right, if you'll do A, B, and C, you get to live with heaven on earth. But I do know this. That relationship with God, that reconciliation, it's already there. It's already there. And by faith, I grab a hold of it, right? And by faith, I recognize that it's true. Notice what the scripture says in verse 21. It tells us that you and I have that reconciliation right now. It says that we were alienated. But notice what else it says. It says that we were enemies in our mind. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. Let's look at a couple of passages of scripture about being enemies in our mind. As always, keep your place in Colossians. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, verse 7. It says that we were, by the way, in Colossians, that we were enemies in our mind. Notice verse 7 of Romans 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Somebody help me out. What does the word carnal mean? What's another synonym for carnal? Fleshly. Exactly. Having to do with the flesh. And according to the scripture, the carnal mind, or the mind that is to do with the flesh, is at enmity with God, right? According to verse 7 of Romans 8, can the carnal mind come under submission to God? No, it's impossible. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot be in subjection to God. There's no way. It's impossible. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So the fleshly mind is at enmity with God. Keep that in mind. That goes along with Colossians 1, where it says that we were enemies in our mind. Why? Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, that which we have from our sinful flesh, is at enmity with God. The way we were thinking, the way we were feeling, our actions, our emotions, all of that was against God. Turn with me now to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. Just looking at a few verses that talk about the mind. Because Colossians 1 tells us that we were alienated and enemies in our mind to God. Titus 1 and verse 15. Notice what the Word of God tells us there at Titus 1 and 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So unto the pure, all things are pure. If you and I are saved, we are pure. We have been purified. We are cleansed. We are clean. Okay? Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, now that's not you and me. We are believers. And we're not defiled. We're pure. But to the lost, the defiled and unbelieving, how much is pure? Nothing is. Everything to them is contaminated with wickedness. That goes along with Romans 8, 17, that the carnal mind is not subject to God. It can't be subject to God. And it says at the end of Titus 1, 15, even their mind and conscience is defiled. So when you go to a lost man and you encourage him to follow his conscience, which, by the way, is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. God gave each man a conscience for a good reason. That's what prompts us to know what is right and what is wrong. But here's the problem with a lost man's conscience. It's defiled. It's impure. Their mind is impure. The carnal mind. That's the way, by the way, you and I were. Even the things that we thought were right and wrong, we may have gotten parts of it right, but it's defiled. It's not good. It's like this. The other day, my wife was at the store, and she saw a piece of meat that was on sale, and it looked like a really good piece of beef, and we were excited about it. She brought it home. She told me about it, It was shopping day, and as any good red-blooded American male, I was excited about meat, you know, steak. Yeah, all right, good. So I said, sweetheart, step aside. I'm taking care of this one. I'm cooking it tonight, all right? So boy, I cooked that steak. I mean, I took care. I made sure that the pan was just the right heat. I make sure to put it out. And by the way, a good steak, you got to let it get to room temperature before you cook it. All right, it's got to get that way. Otherwise, it's not going to cook properly. And did all that just like I've been taught. Put a little salt on it ahead of time so that salt could bring moisture to the surface. And then kind of get mixed in with the moisture and then go right back down into the steak so that it'd be seasoned all the way in the middle. I mean, I did everything just right. Cooked that meat perfectly. I mean, a couple minutes on each side. It was just a little pink in the middle, which is the way all beef should be. Please don't cook it any more than that, all right? I let it rest afterwards so that when you cut it, all the juices don't come out. I mean, I did everything right. And I took that first bite, and it was nasty. There was a reason it was on sale. Something was wrong with that meat. We never did figure out. We didn't taste it enough to figure out. I tried another bite, sure enough, that just something a little off in that meat, and we were not going to play around with it. We threw it away. Listen, something that for the most part was really good, but there was something funky in that meat. You know that the lost man can have all these good deeds that he does that are in a biblical in a way, aren't they? The lost man can do things that we would consider biblical. He can do good things for his neighbor and love on his children and be a good citizen. All these things that we would say, boy, those are things a Christian does. But the problem with the lost man is he is defiled in everything he does. Why? Because carnality is coming into it. Anytime the flesh touches anything, it defiles it. And that was you and me before we got saved. We were at enmity with God. We were alienated from him and we were enemies in our mind. Look at Romans chapter number 7. Turn with me to Romans 7. We're still talking about the fact that we were enemies with God in our minds. Romans chapter 7, verse 20. That doesn't mean that in our mind we hated God. Doesn't mean that as we laid on our bed at night, we cursed God in our minds. That's not what that means. We may have even, as my parents were before they got saved, very religious Sunday school teachers and had good thoughts about God. But they were lost. They were enemies in their mind, right? Romans chapter 7 teaches us that it's different for a Christian. Romans 7 verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Now notice this, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members." That term, my members, can you give me another synonym for that term, my members? What else could we use to call that my members? The body, right? What's another one? Flesh, right? All those things, carnality, those are all my members, okay, our body. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The Apostle Paul references the fact that he has two parts of him, which fits in with what he says in Galatians, right? That there's the flesh and the spirit. They're contrary to the one or the other. They're fighting against one another, and you cannot do the things that you would. In Romans 7, he puts it this way. He says that there is a law in my members. The law is that my flesh will always try to do that which is wrong. But he says there's also a law of my mind in the inner man. So here's what we can divulge from that. When you and I got saved, there was an inner man that was created. It's called being born again. It's the Spirit of God coming to live within and regenerating the spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins. And now there is a new me that is alive inside. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about it. When it says old things are passed away, all things are become new. The Spirit of God comes to live within. And that is, by the way, the seed of God that has come to live within. And now there is a divine part of me. Please don't think Mormonism here, okay? We're not talking like that. But we are talking about God within me. If I'm saved, the Spirit of Christ has come to live within. And that new man, the inner man, wants to do right. That's what Paul is saying here. Within my mind, in that new man, I want to do right. But I also have that flesh. So now that you and I are saved, I'm going to put it this way. We have the old carnal mind that is part of our members, but we also have a saved inner man, new mind that wants to do right. But that's for you and me as Christians. That's not true of the lost. The lost, remember, even their mind and their conscience is defiled. But that's not true for you and me. We have a new mind. So now look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. So what we've learned is the carnal mind is at odds with God. The lost can only operate by the carnal mind because all of them is defiled. The Christian has two minds, one of the inner man and then that has the flesh. And then Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Sounds a lot like Colossians, doesn't it? "Who being past feeling," by the way, because their conscience is defiled, "have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," that means just whatever the flesh wants, you do it, "to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your," what? "Mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You know what you and I need? We need to allow the mind that came with the Spirit of God to live within, to rule us. I believe that's a synonymous term with walking in the Spirit. That you and I need to obey Him on a daily basis and walk in Him and listen to Him. And all the while, every day of our lives, we have that choice. In every moment of our lives, we have that choice. Who am I going to obey? The flesh or the Spirit? The flesh or the Spirit? The carnal mind or the godly mind? Let's go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Again, in verse 21, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now notice verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." I would title verse 21 as "From enmity to fellowship," and verse 22, "From guilty to unblameable." It says in verse 22 that this reconciliation that we have is through the body of his flesh, or Jesus' flesh, that he reconciled us in the body of his flesh. According to verse 20, look back there with me if you would, "It is through his blood, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So according to our scripture here that we're reading, he reconciled us in his body, and that required his blood. It was through his blood. And through that, he dealt with the law. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. He dealt with the law. Chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, it says that he blotted out, or blotting out, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know what that tells us about the Lord Jesus? Listen, the Lord Jesus, when he died, he took the handwriting of the law that was against us. Now think about what that means. That means that when you and I faced the law says, "Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. You know, thou shalt not make any graven images or worship any god before the one true God. Thou shalt not covet this. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother," etc. The law, as we stood before it, took out its pen, so to speak, and with its hand wrote against us all of the sins that we had done. Because the law proved that we were sinners. As we came before the law, we were guilty on every single count. Every law that was there, we were guilty of. And even if we had been just guilty of one, it was as if we had broken all the law, according to James chapter number 1.
And so the handwriting of the law was all against us. And if we could summarize the handwriting of the law, it would be with one sheet that would have G-U-I-L-T-Y, guilty, written across it. According to Colossians 2, Jesus took that handwriting of the law and he nailed it to his cross. It's paid for, it's done. And that was all through his blood. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 13. He dealt with the law. In order to reconcile us through his body, he dealt with the law. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. And it says there, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Again, it sounds just like Colossians, doesn't it? "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," Jews and Gentiles, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now there's something else about that, and you'll see, we're going to look at something on another passage of Scripture here in just a moment. But I want you to notice what it says here, that in verse 15, "In the flesh of Christ, he abolished the enmity," or that which made us enemies with God. And then it says, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Do you realize that the law now has no power over me? Now, wait a minute. That might sound a little bit funny. You may say, "Whoa, Pastor, are you going, you know, neo-evangelical on us here? Are you going to tell us that now we can do whatever we want and we're under grace so we can live lascivious lives and do whatever we want?" Well, I think you know me well enough to know that I'm not going to tell you that, okay? But I do want you to understand that the law does not have a bearing on me anymore. And here's why. Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. By the way, while you're turning to Romans 6, let me ask you a few questions. Is the law good? Yes. Is the law right? Yes. Is the law holy? Yes. Did God give the law for a reason? Yes. Did Jesus abolish the law and make it not true anymore? No. The law is still holy and just and good, and it still stands. But wait a minute. It doesn't apply to me. And I want to show you why. Romans 6. "What shall we say then?" Verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is in verse 2. "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, here's why I tell you that the law does not apply to me anymore. Am I a sinner? And the answer is yes. How do I know that I'm a sinner? Well, because the law proved that I'm a sinner. Again, remember we talked about the handwriting of the law? Here's Mike Weiss. He stands before the law, and the law finds him guilty on every single point. So when I believed on Christ, I was placed in Christ. And when Christ was crucified, our cross is behind that screen there, I was crucified with Christ. That means that the penalty of my sin has been paid. I died with Christ. Now, nevertheless, I live according to Galatians 2:20, right? I'm still alive. But Romans 6 says that I am alive because I am resurrected with Christ. The resurrected man that is walking in newness of life, how much sin does the new man have? The answer is zero. Isn't that true? Yeah. By the way, if there's some sin in the new man, then you ain't getting to heaven. There's no way. God's not letting you go on any single point. So you better be holy and righteous and perfect, or you aren't getting to heaven. The reason I get to go to heaven is not because God just said, ah, Mike's a good old boy. He's been a Baptist all his life. He's a pastor's kid. He gets to come in. That's not what God said. God said, Mike is guilty, pastor's kid or not, Baptist or not, baptized or not, Sunday school or not. Mike is guilty, condemned, deserving of hell. And when I believed on Christ, he placed me in Christ, and the punishment was paid. And then a new man was resurrected, and that new man is holy and just and good. So the law has no bearing on the new man. The new man has never sinned. That's why the Apostle Paul said this, and I believe it's in 1 Timothy, he said, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly. And am I ungodly in the new man? No, not at all. I am holy in the new man. That's wonderful, isn't it? I see some of you doubting, but boy, when you look at your Bibles, you see it's there. Colossians, let's go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Oh, by the way, this reconciliation is through the body of his flesh. I didn't have time, or we don't have time to look at 2 Corinthians 5, which tells us that this ministry of reconciliation is now given unto us. Boy, it's a beautiful ministry. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So this reconciliation has an end in mind. Again, is God just letting me go because I'm a good old boy and I'm in his club? No. The reconciliation means that God made me, according to verse 22, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's what I am right now in Christ. If you're saved, that's what you are right now in Christ, whether you realize it or not. And you might say, but Pastor, I fail on a daily basis. Yeah, welcome to the club. I do too. But remember that God made a new man that dwells within. The flesh wars against the spirit, yes, but the spirit is the new man. That's what God has saved. Someday he will save your flesh. But in the meantime, the real you, the inner man, is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Let's look at those three words, and then we'll be done here for tonight. The end would be that we would be holy. What does the word holy mean? It means set apart. It means only used for those purposes which are right and complete and true, that there is no part of us that is not completely right with God. We are holy. It's an amazing thought. But then the next word is unblameable. Unblameable is the idea of there is no imperfection. Another word that sometimes is translated from that same Greek word is spotless, which is the same thing. It's unblameable. It's when you're looking that lamb over that's supposed to be sacrificed, you're looking for a lamb without blemish, without spot. And there's no place that you could look at that lamb and say, yep, there's a spot. This one can't be used. When the law looks at you and me, now that we are reconciled to God, is there any spot, any blame whatsoever that the law can place on us? No, there's nothing. We are completely right with God. That's the reconciliation that Jesus made. And then the last word is unreprovable. This word is interesting. Unreprovable means, obviously, there's nothing to be reproved. Let me put it to you this way. It's not that you and I have been accused and we've been brought before the judge and a trial was had, and at the end of the trial, the jury or the judge came back with a verdict of not guilty. That's not what unreprovable means. What unreprovable means is that there is not even an accusation that can be brought. That there's nobody that can dig into us and say, aha, here's a point I can bring before the judge. When it says unreprovable, it literally means there is zero accusation that can be brought before us or before God about us. Which reminds me, by the way, of Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8 and we'll close. By the way, if you can't get excited about that, I know you are. It's a Wednesday night, so it's a little bit hard to be too excited. But Romans 8 and verse 33, it's one of those areas where if you can't get excited about it, then you're just not paying close enough attention, all right? Because that's amazing that God's salvation extends to that depth. It's not just that we slid by the skin of our teeth and whoo, the fire of hell is singeing us on the backside as we get in. No. Listen, the idea is because of God's salvation, and please don't get me wrong, I don't want to say pride here because it's not pride. God resists the proud. But we boldly walk into heaven. We belong there. Just like, again, the illustration I always give about being a child in my father's house, I walked in without fear. This is my whole house. I belong here. I didn't have to knock on the door and wonder if dad would let me in. Well, heaven is the same way. I belong. I'm unreprovable. Romans 8, verse 33. Notice what it says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The obvious answer to both of those questions is no one. And that goes right along with the fact that in our salvation, in the reconciliation that Jesus made, we are unreprovable. That Satan, as he stands at the judgment, he would love to accuse us, wouldn't he? But you know what God's salvation has done to Satan? Shut his mouth. Satan cannot even say a word against us. Which I don't know about you, but to me that's unfathomable. But yet, according to the word of God, at the judgment he will have nothing to say. I'm unreprovable. You know why? All because of Jesus. Now let's take that to its full extent now, and I need to let you go. I'm going a little long here. But listen, now, what does he ask of you? And whatever he asks of you, is it too much? When he has took Satan's mouth and slammed it shut so that Satan cannot say a word against you? Boy, I would think if he asked anything of us, we would do it. If we truly understood the salvation that he gave. Let's pray and I'll let you go. Dear Lord, thank you for these, your people. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you for the great salvation that we have. Lord, it is amazing and wonderful. And it is all because of you. We give you glory, honor, and praise for the salvation that we have. Thank you, Lord, that even the law we don't have to fear. It is righteous and true and good. But Lord, we've completed it in you. We have the righteousness of Christ. Thank you. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless these, your people. Give them safety as they travel home. Lord, give them safety spiritually this week. Keep them from false doctrine. Keep them from sin. Help them to love one another. Watch over and protect them, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and you are dismissed.